Father, thank you for the book of Deuteronomy. Thank you for every word in the pages of our Bible. And Lord, we know that you inspired Moses to write what we're going to look at tonight. And as you are the author, we pray that you would be the teacher. And we thank you that you have given to us the promise that God the Holy Spirit would Himself lead us into all truth. That God the Holy Spirit would teach us those things concerning Jesus. And Lord, you know everyone here tonight. You know who's come in walking close to you. You know those that have come in they came in limping. You know those that maybe have come in, but they've wandered far from you. They're in this place, but their hearts have been far from you. Lord, you know those who've come in tonight who've never really met you. Maybe they've heard about you, but they've never met you. And we know and we believe that you've brought them here to meet you, to meet with you. So, Lord, would you speak to each of our hearts tonight? Would you touch each of our hearts? And Father, we pray, Lord, that to those ends you would overlook my inadequacies as a teacher so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 8. In our last time together at the Sunset Center, we looked at the first six of these verses. And in those first six verses of Deuteronomy 8, God reminded them of how He had blessed them while they were in the wilderness. And He listed for them their blessings in the wilderness. And it was interesting, the first of the blessings that He mentioned was how He humbled them. And we noted, you know, we usually don't think of being humbled as a blessing, but it is one of the greatest blessings. I think it's the blessing from which every blessing we can receive from the Lord has to come, because the Bible says that God resists the proud. Our pride keeps us going away from God and His best for our lives. It keeps us moving outside of His plans. The Bible says that the natural man, the carnal mind, it's at enmity with God. The Bible says that the natural man, it can't receive the things of God, nor understand them, nor obey them. And God humbled us to show us our need for Him, showing us our need for a Savior. And in seeing our need for a Savior, we believe in Jesus and step into everything God has for us. So to be humbled and brought to the point of knowing that we need a Savior is the greatest blessing we can ever have. And in our day in, day out Christianity, to know how much we need the Lord, to not lean upon our own understanding, but to acknowledge Him in all our ways so that He can make smooth our paths. It's so important that we be humble. There's a way that seems right in our eyes, but the end of it's death, the Bible says. So to be humbled, He blessed them by humbling them, and then he fed them. He brought them to the end of their means, and He fed them. And isn't it amazing that the food they received, it came from where? It came from heaven, literally. It came from heaven. And isn't that the last place we would ever look when we're sitting here and our stomachs are growling and hungry? Picture yourself being out in the middle of the wilderness and you're thinking, man, there's 3.5 million of us. Where are we going to eat? Where are we going to get our food? And Lord, you've humbled us. Here we are. We're at the end of ourselves. What are we going to do? We can't even take care of ourselves. And God fed them from heaven. And you know, so it was with you and with me when we were hungry for reality, hungry for life itself, hungry for love, hungry for joy, hungry for peace. The only place we could get it was from heaven. And isn't it great that God fed us from heaven? Jesus said, I am that bread that came down from heaven. And then it says that He clothed them and that their garments didn't wear out. For 40 years, their garments didn't wear out. And we said that speaks to us of garments that God's given to us. The Bible says we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And you know what? Those garments, they haven't waxed old as we've been walking our way towards heaven. As we've been walking the Christian life, that righteousness, it hasn't aged a bit. From the first millisecond we trusted Christ, that garment has not worn out. Because it's the righteousness of Christ that God has put upon us. Oh yeah, life on planet Earth, it's heated, it's hard, it's difficult. And we stumble, and we fall, and we fail. But the garment that He's given to us, it doesn't fade. It doesn't fail us. And praise the Lord for that. And then it says that He sustained them in their walk. Their feet, they didn't swell. They didn't get sore. Their feet didn't get blisters. He sustained them as they moved into all that He promised them. You know, He has something that He's promised them. A life in a promised land. A land that was flowing with milk and honey. And for them to walk into that, God says, I'll sustain you. And so He sustains you and me. Now we continue in verse 7. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines and figs and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. And when you have eaten and are full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which He hath given thee. Important thing to see here. As God is telling them what they're going to receive from Him because of His goodness and faithfulness, He says, when you've received this from me, would you respond? You know, Danny and I just love this week after week, whether it's Sunday morning or Monday night, the Holy Spirit always seems to weave together the time of worship and the study of God's Word. And we never commiserate, we never talk about what's on my notes or anything like that. But I found it interesting that the scripture that he read this evening was from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at about verse 3. And it's in my notes, second page of my notes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And as Danny read that, it was a litany of God's blessings that belong to us in Jesus, by Jesus, with Jesus, because of Jesus. And what are we to do with because of all of those blessings we've received? We're to bless Him. Now, we can't bless Him the way He blesses us. He's blessed us with very appreciable, tangible blessings in Jesus Christ. Real life. Life that you can taste it so good. Real peace. A peace that passes understanding. Real joy. Real love. Love that's unfading, unfailing. Love that we could never earn, never deserve. We've been blessed by Him. But now we bless Him in a different way. As the psalmist said, bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. That's what worship is. We're speaking well of God. We're returning His blessings with our praise. Psalm 13, verse 6, I will sing unto the Lord. Now, why should we sing unto the Lord? Well, the psalmist tells us, I will sing unto the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. Why should we have come to this place tonight to gather corporately and to lift our voices in song to the Lord? Because He's dealt bountifully with us. He says, I'm not going to withhold any good thing from you. I didn't spare my only son. Do you think I'm going to keep anything back from you? If I loved you that much, I loved you so much I gave you my only begotten son, that he could die in your place. And if you trust in him, you wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. So the response of our hearts. See, that is praise. You need to understand that. And I think on contemporary Christian culture, the concept of praise and worship has been absolutely distorted. It's become a show. Praise and worship in the contemporary church culture is more a display of lights and staging and musicianship rather than the response of a thankful heart to who God is and what He's done for us in Jesus. I have news for you. Praise and worship is not about you. It's not about what you walk away with. It's all about Him. It's all about what He receives from us. And God says, look, at when you walk into this, and it's a land so radical, so wonderful, when you've walked into it and you're just enjoying all that I have given to you, and not that you've deserved it, by the way, because you've been nothing but a stiff-necked people the whole way, doubting me, murmuring against me, complaining day after day after day, all 3.5 million of you, So bad that we had to wait here 40 years for one whole generation of adult unbelief to perish so that a new generation of people could enter into the land that I'd promised, who would be willing to walk in and take it by faith. You don't deserve this from me, but once you're in that land and you've got it all, everything that I gave to you, would you just bless the Lord for the good land that He's given to you? Guys, it's good for us to get together. And we get together. Is it great to hang around? You know, hopefully in a couple weeks we'll be back in Tableland on Monday nights. And you guys will all be in your familiar little groups and you can hang out in your tables and it'll be so much different than sitting in a chair. You're not used to it on Mondays, I know. But you know, it's so good for us to get together. Not so we can be around a table together, period. But so that we could worship the Lord together. Corporately gathering to worship the living God, who has done so much for us. That's why we give so much place to worship and praise. I know guys who are worship leaders in huge churches, and they'll tell you, you know what? We get 13 minutes and 25 seconds of worship on a Sunday morning. It's scripted. That's just what it is. It's written down. That's what it is. And I'm thinking, how does that work? How do you deny the bride of Christ, the redeemed, the opportunity to worship their Redeemer? We must worship Him. You know, whatever happens, if we have to add a second service, I need to tell you, we're going to have to figure out how we're going to do the time thing, because we're not going to go, okay, the first thing to go, well, it's that worship bit, you know? That song stuff at the front, you know? We cut 10 or 15 minutes off of that so that we can make sure we get, no. I was thinking about that this morning when I'm sitting there shaving. Lord, if we do have to add a service, what do? What goes? Well, I know what can't go. Worship can't go. Because we were made to worship Him and we were saved to worship Him. And God's saying it here. We should respond to His goodness. The Lord has done so much. We should sing to Him. Psalm 40, verse 1. Write this in the margins of your Bible there. Right next to that verse in Deuteronomy. Right next to verse 10. It's Psalm 40. Verse 1 through 3, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. And He brought me up also out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And then note this, and He has put a new song in my heart, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. We need to be worried when we don't have a song in our hearts. Because you see, the song in our hearts is a response to what He does. He's lifting us up out of a horrible pit, answering our prayers, hearing our cry, condescending to people like us. God has blessed us, not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are. And here, He's saying, look, just realize I brought you in. Now just lift up my name. Bless my name. And you know, I got to tell you this. You know, some people say today in church culture, well, you know, praise and worship, it's just not very, it's insensitive to the seeker. You know, I mean, the seeker, what? Hey, the psalmist says this, many will see me worshiping you, Lord, and they'll put their trust in you. I think one of the most evangelistic things the church can ever do is to worship the Lord. Because the Bible says He's enthroned in the praises of His people. Verse 11, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God. Now remember, we've heard this reiterated, and it doesn't mean forget like, oh, I've had this memory lapse, but it means to set aside. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping His commandments. How do you set aside the Lord? By disobeying Him. By just saying, you know, I know you said I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do that. I know you said that I should do this, but I won't do what you said I should do. That you're not keeping His commandments, His judgments, His statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest, now here this gets interesting, lest when you have eaten and art full, and have built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, and where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. Which, by the way, that's the deal with trials. Just a parenthetical thought here. The deal with trials, it's not the moment of the trial that's so wonderful for us. It's the latter end of it. It's what it produces. It's God's purposes in all of it. Verse 17, and thou say in thine heart, well, this is scary, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. You know, I believe the most dangerous times to our spiritual well-being are the times of abundance. The times when things are just going too well. Because the blessings of God, and here's the scary bit, because of what we're made of, the blessings of God can become more important than the one who has blessed us. You ever found that to be so? You know, you're seeking first His kingdom, you're just delighting in Him, and then suddenly He blesses your life with this huge blessing. And you weren't looking for that blessing, and you look at it and go, wow, Lord, you're so good, I can't believe you gave me this blessing. And then pretty soon the blessing becomes the focal point of your life, and you forget the one who blessed you. The blessings of God can become more important than the one who has blessed you. The blessings of God can be more important than walking with the one who has blessed you. And you can spend more time maintaining the blessings that God has given you than spending the time maintaining your fellowship with God. You know, God can bless you with a new home, and suddenly you're spending more time taking care of your new home than you are fellowshipping with God and serving God. Now, you don't think you're going to do that, but we end up doing it, don't we? We shouldn't dread His blessings. I'm not saying here, oh, God, whatever you do, don't bless me because I'll make a mess of things, you know. In Proverbs, remember what Solomon said? He says, Lord, don't give me so much that I'll forget you, and don't give me so little that I'll be tempted to steal. Just enough, Lord. Just sustain me. Don't dread His blessings, but we are to beware the attitude that says, as it says in verse 17, that you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me all of this. It's one of the dangers with having a building. You know, when you're doing the church in a box thing, you know, and you're unloading every week, and you know, and the other day, somebody had something that they were bringing in, and I propped open the door, and I noticed that there was a door, doorstop. Thank you very much, a doorstop, and I put it down, and I thought, wow, I don't have to use a piece of bark. Because every Sunday when we go to open up the door at Rockland, we were looking for the biggest piece of bark to shove under the door because the door did, for 3 years we did that. We didn't have a doorstop. And I'm looking at this door going, wow, Lord, you're so good. We have a, I'm not kidding you. I said, Lord, you are so good. We have doorstops. But you know what? It's not impossible 3 weeks from now for us to think, well, of course we got the doorstops. We're so together. Of course, look what we did. No, I'll tell you, if you want to pray anything, pray. That we will never say, my power and the might of my hand has done this. That we would stay appreciative for the littlest of things. Lord, we don't even deserve, you know what, I'll be honest, we don't deserve doorstops. Now you might look at me and say, what are you talking about? Of course we deserve. No, we don't. Well, maybe you do. I don't. I don't deserve a doorstop. Truth be told, after yesterday's glorious Sunday morning, and I'll say this, Danny, if you need to edit it out, I'll use this because one of my greatest influences in my spiritual life said it from the pulpit once. And he said it to my face on more than one occasion. I was a jackass yesterday after church. I just got into this funk. It was the weirdest thing. And I was just physically, I just felt it inside and out, this funk where I just like, Just mad at everybody for no reason. Physically, I just felt so rotten. And emotionally, I was just such an idiot. I don't deserve the doorstop. But God gave me one. I didn't deserve to have yesterday what happened. To see every chair in this place occupied. In a place that's so sweet to be in. With a great worship team and wonderful wife and kids and you know, I mean, just how supportive they've been through these last 4 years. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve the doorstop. Don't ever let us get to the place where we say, oh, my power and the might of my hand. Verse 19, and it shall be, if you do at all forget the Lord your God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because you would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Well, you know, we finished the Bible bus this last year, and as you know, we got into the major and minor prophets. Boy, it was a whole lot of not so good stuff, wasn't it? Why? Because exactly what God said here took place. Let's jump down to chapter 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Now here God gives them a scouting report on the enemy that is, it's a far more intimidating scouting report than what they heard 40 years earlier. And we remember that that report from 10 of those 12 spies was so intimidating that an entire generation of people fell into unbelief and perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And here's what God says to them. God says, where you're going, you're in for big problems. Now, again, I love when God deals directly with us. I'm glad that He doesn't try to sell us some phony bill of goods. Here at God's tongue, they're going to walk into what? The land of promise. It's a place that God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. For hundreds of years, they were in bondage in Egypt, waiting to be delivered, longing to be delivered, longing to walk into what had been promised to the father of the nation of Israel, the land of Canaan. And God says, when you go there, it's going to be amazing. We just read it. It's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be a land of abundance. And they're going to have olive yards and vineyards and wonderful houses. God was going to supply them with all that they needed. But He says, when you get there, let me just tell you in advance, you will face giants. We often underestimate our adversary, the devil. And I know there are a lot of times when we consider what the Bible calls the wiles of the devil or the devices. Paul says we should not be, or we are not, ignorant of his devices. And sometimes we consider the wiles and the devices of the enemy to kind of, oh, no problem. Or maybe it's, well, that's not a big problem for me. But you know what? There is no such thing as a little temptation. Your adversary, the devil, you're no match for him. There are no little problems when it comes to spiritual warfare. God says that there are giants. Now, if I were just to sit here and tell you you're no match for your adversary, the devil, and leave it at that, I would be doing you a great disservice. Yes, I need to be honest and tell you that you have an adversary, the devil, and he wants to rip you off of every blessing that belongs to you in Jesus Christ. Every bit of the abundant life that Jesus came and died on a cross and rose from the dead for you to have, he wants to keep from you by any means. He's a thief, and all he does is come to steal and destroy. I need to tell you that, but I'd be doing you a disservice if I left it just at that. God says that there are giants, but He doesn't stop there. In verse 3, He says, "Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is He which goes over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, and He shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto thee." Here's what He's saying. He says, "You have big problems, but I'm bigger than your big problems. I am with you." Through Isaiah the prophet, He says, "Don't be dismayed. Fear thou not, for I am with you." What a great promise. Fear thou not, for I am with you. Perspective is crucial in facing the giants that stand poised to hinder us in our relationship with Jesus. We need to be realistic about all the things that oppose us in the Christian life. But we need to measure the greatness of the problem alongside of the greatness of God. Do you understand that? Perspective is crucial to living a victorious Christian life. Would you write in the margins of your Bible, Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 33? Write that in the margins of your Bible. And then turn there. Put your finger there in Deuteronomy and turn forward to Acts 4. It's a little bit of a lengthy bit, but it's important to see it. And I want you to be familiar with where it is in your Bible. And when you get to Acts 4:23, I want you to write in the margins of your Bible there, Deuteronomy 9:3. Okay? So you're going to create a cross-reference for yourself. Acts 4:23. Peter and John have just been beaten for preaching Christ. And it says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that," the "they" there is the Christians, it'd be like a gathering like this. "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said," now here's their prayer, notice, "Lord, You are God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who, by the mouth of Your servant David, has said, 'Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against Thy holy Jesus, holy child Jesus." Now, guys, where it says, "who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said," he's quoting Psalm 2. They quote Psalm 2 there. And when it starts to say, "for of a truth," they've ended the quote, and now they're saying, here's reality. Here's what's going on in our lives today. "For of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom You have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever," now note this, "whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings." They're being real. They're saying, "Lord, this is going on. "Behold their threatenings, and grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word, by stretching forth Your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of Thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." These guys were realists. They acknowledged their problems. They said, "Look it, we got Pontius Pilate, we've got Herod, the Gentiles, the people of Israel. They came together against Your Son. They're coming together against us." They acknowledged their problems, but they didn't focus on the problems. Instead, they focused on God. Look at how their prayer begins. "Lord, You are God, and You made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." So you take Herod, and you take Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the power brokers of Israel, and you put them alongside of God who made the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. And suddenly, they see their problem for what it is. Oh, it's a very real problem, and they're, on the human level, very powerful problem. But alongside of God, no problem. And they say, look, even what they're doing, you permitted them to do. And he says, would you stretch forth your hand, they prayed. Would you stretch forth your hand? He says, and great grace was upon them. Guys, the way to victorious Christian living is to realize it's the Lord who goes before us. It's the Lord who fights for us. I love how in the Old Testament, it says, stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. Verse 4. Back in Deuteronomy now. Verse 4. Speak not thou in thy heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee. And that he may perform, note this, that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then verse 6, understand therefore that the Lord thy God gives thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. We're never to think that God wins the day for us because we're righteous in and of ourselves. They're not going to get to possess the land because they're so righteous. Look at verse 6. Understand, therefore, understand this, guys, that the Lord thy God gives thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked. This morning, two things came to my mind concerning being stiff-necked. Stiff neck means you can't turn your neck. You ever had one of those stiff necks, man, where you just, if you just even do this, it just, you just stop and it's agony. Not able to turn in any direction. Stiff neck means I'm not going to look any other direction but the direction I'm facing. I'm not going to look away from where I want to go. That's stiff neck. I know where I'm headed. I know what I believe I should be doing. I'm headed that way, and I don't care. God, don't distract me with details. Don't interrupt me, God. I'm focused on something. And then secondly, sometimes you can get a stiff neck when your body's going in one direction and your head is facing the other. And what a great description of us. Double-minded and undecided. Okay, I'm going to follow you, Lord, but we're kind of doing this. And you do that long enough, you will get a stiff neck. Double-mindedness. Not being fully committed. God says, look, you're just stiff-necked. You're not going to get this land because you're so righteous. You're not. You've insisted on your way, and you've tried to live with your eyes back on Egypt while walking towards the promised land. And then notice the twofold nature of their entrance, guys. There's God's justice and God's faithfulness. You see, God had His divine purposes to accomplish. And Israel was going to be an instrument of that plan. God was going to judge the Canaanites. He gave them 400 years to repent of their wickedness, and they didn't. And so God, in delivering the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt, part of His purpose in delivering them was to bring judgment upon the Canaanites who would not repent. And another reason that God preserved them and brought them into the promised land was so that through them He could preserve them as a nature, as a nation, and bring a Redeemer into the world through the nation of Israel. God would accomplish His plans and His purposes. It's important to see that the purposes of God were going to be accomplished through the people of God. Now, God wants to accomplish His purposes through us. He's not going to accomplish them through us because we're so righteous or we're so worthy. We need to understand that. God's not going to bless and work just because we're so righteous. If it was dependent upon that, there would not be any blessing. He accomplishes His purposes through people for reasons known only to Him. For reasons known only to God, He wants to use us to accomplish His plans. And then in the end, put it all into the hands of Jesus. I don't know why He'd ever want to use me. I don't know why He'd ever want to use us. But for reasons known to Him, He says, look, I'm going to use you to accomplish my purposes. Why would He give us this place? We'd like to think it's because we're the first and only church of the right on planet Earth. Much to the contrary. We don't deserve any of this. Now, this is sobering. We're nothing. God and His purposes are everything. It's humbling to think that that's the case. That God would use us for no reason or cause in us, but just because it's His purpose to do it. But it's also liberating, because that means that God can and does use people like us. I know a lot of you stand on the fringes and you're wondering, could I ever serve the Lord? Could God ever use me? I don't know if I'm very together. Well, guys, it doesn't hinge on you. It hinges on Him. And we can volunteer and know that He's willing to use us. Isn't it interesting in Isaiah chapter 6, it says, I saw the Lord and He was high and lifted up, and the angelic beings were crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, and His glory was just filling the heavenly scene. And the first thing He said was, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. And then an angel went to the altar and he took a burning coal from off of the altar and he touched it to his lips. He says, now you're clean. And then God says, who shall we send? And Isaiah goes, here am I. Send me. He understood he wasn't worthy to be sent. Because he just got done saying, I'm undone. I have unclean lips. How can I be the prophet of God? I can't be the prophet of God. I have unclean lips. God says, I know you have unclean lips. Let me take care of that. Touches him with the coal off of the altar. The altar speaking to us of the cross of Jesus. And God touches our lives with the blood of His Son. And He says, you're stiff-necked, you're a loser, but I'm going to cleanse you in the blood of my Son. And I've got plans and purposes, and my purposes are going to be accomplished through my people. Oh, you, not because you're so righteous. You're not going to go in and take anything from me because you're so righteous. But I'm just going to use you because I've washed you in the blood of my Son. And it's the way I've chosen to do it. Verse 7, remember and forget not how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you did depart out of the land of Egypt until you came unto this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. What a radical reminder. God's saying, Richard, you're nothing. And on top of that, you've done nothing but provoke me from the first day I set you free. Remember, and don't forget this. Now, let me ask you. How many people here want to be merciful? Raise your hand if you want to be merciful. Okay, let's do a reverse. How many don't want to be merciful? Okay, look around. Nobody. Everybody wants to be merciful. Everybody wants to be compassionate. How do you become merciful? How do you become really compassionate? Well, remember and forget not how you provoked the Lord before you were saved. Remember and forget not how you provoked the Lord after you were saved. Mary says, from the first day I saved you out of Egypt until this very day where you're poised to enter into the land, from day one until now, you've provoked me. Remember and forget not how you... Now, we don't want to admit this, but we have, every single one of us, have provoked the Lord daily in our Christian lives. And when you remember and forget not how you provoked the Lord before you were saved, after you're saved, and in reality every day in your Christian life, that will radically affect the way you relate to God and to others. It will affect the way you look at others. I've been astounded at how people who have received the most mercy have turned around and been the most unmerciful. The people who have been the recipients of tremendous grace can turn on you in a heartbeat when you fail them for a moment. I don't want to be one of those people. But I'm capable of being that person and will be that person unless I forget not that I provoked the Lord my whole life. And what have I gotten from Him? Mercies that are new every morning. His compassions, they fail not. His love is unfailing. And the minute I forget that I've been a recipient of mercy, I will be quick to be unmerciful. So through the rest of chapter 9 and through the first 10 verses of chapter 10, what God does is He reminds them of how they provoked Him. He serves up a huge portion of humble pie to them. We're going to stop here. I think it's a great place to stop and have communion. Because the bread and the cup should remind us of just how sinful sin is. The times that we trifled and weren't being real, we either weren't being real about our own weaknesses or we refused to believe what God had to say about how giant our adversary, the devil, really is. How we looked at some temptations and thought we could say, oh, that's just a little temptation. I would never fall into that. I'm beyond that. Because our failures at that moment, guys, nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. Remember and forget not. He was wounded. See, that's why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. He says, when you take this bread and you drink this cup, you show my death until I come. We need to remember that He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity, that the chastisement for our peace was laid upon Him, and by His stripes we're healed. And when we don't remember that, everything starts going sideways. Everything. I'm going to ask Danny and the guys to come up, and we're just going to wait on the Lord. And they set up the communion elements in these two spots of the room. And we're just going to wait on the Lord and worship the Lord together. And as the Lord has spoken to you tonight, would you go to His table? It's a table that He set. And let it be the response of your heart. Go to the table as you wait on Him and worship Him. And as the Lord leads you, go take the bread and take the cup. And when you take the bread, remember, that's what your sin did. And when you take the cup, remember that that's what it took to forgive you of your sin, because the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses a man from all his sin. And as we remember that He so loved us, it'll change our hearts. First of all, to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. And you'll just pour out your heart and your love upon Him. And then, as Paul said to the Ephesians, as God has forgiven you, forgive each other. the forgiveness that you've received. Forgive others with the same forgiveness. Let's worship the Lord.